Well, good morning to each of you. It is good to be here this morning. It is nice to see this auditorium in use again, and it does look quite a bit different than the last time I was here. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. While you're turning there, just by way of introduction this morning, I believe we can all understand and realize that over the past couple of years, the past 2 years especially, we have experienced shortages of many different kinds. You know, first it was toilet paper and bleach. You remember those days? Seems like a long time ago. And then we had a shortage of respirators and masks and medical supplies. And after that, we started hearing about shortages of food and meat. And then there was the coin shortage, which I never could figure out, and the lumber shortage, and building materials were hard to get. And there is still a shortage of cars and trucks, and a shortage of people that want to work, and all kinds of other shortages that we are experiencing. We're living in an age where lots of things seem to be in short supply. But I believe the most critical shortage of all is there seems to be a shortage of the truth. Now, of course, we know that politicians are notorious for their abuse of the truth. That's been going on for decades. And the media, they play fast and loose with the truth. They manipulate photos and video, and even science and scientific studies, which were supposed to be the last bastion of the truth, have succumbed, and they have been falsified many times in order to advance certain agendas. Today, cultural thought leaders are calling for the wholesale destruction of history, for the rewriting of history textbooks, for the demolition of historical markers and monuments. It seems like nothing is off limits. The truth is under attack from almost every angle. In fact, it really seems like you can't trust anybody anymore, especially the so-called experts in our culture and in our society today. And that's sad enough. But sadly, the most tragic shortage of the truth seems to be within the church. The church has been given the responsibility by God to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:15. In other words, the church is the fortress that God established to protect and propagate the truth. And yet in many churches today, people wouldn't recognize the truth if it reached out and slapped them upside the head. So what is the truth? Well, that's a question that was posed to Jesus by Pontius Pilate at the time of his trial, and it is a question that needs an answer today just as much as it did then. I would invite you to look with me at John chapter 18. I'm going to read this whole chapter. This is the account of Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, and his trial. I want you to follow along, and I want you to be thinking about the various characters that we see in this chapter, the various people that we interact with, and think about how they are handling the truth. John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath, for shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? And those who have heard me, what I have said to them, they know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. First thing I want us to do is to dive right into the words of Jesus here in chapter 18 and verses 33 to 38. Let's examine the nature and the importance of truth itself. It seems like Pilate's question was basically a rhetorical one. It appears that he didn't even stick around for the answer. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. He was questioning Jesus regarding what the Jews had accused him of, namely claiming to be the Son of God. Now, this was a blasphemous offense in the eyes of the Jews. But they knew that they could not get a conviction in a Roman court of law on that count. And so they twisted the words of Jesus and the statements of Jesus and portrayed Jesus as a king. They figured they could get Rome interested in somebody who claimed to be a king, because everybody knows there was only one king, and that king was Caesar. And so they brought Jesus to Pilate. And of course, Pilate didn't exactly fall for their ploy. He knew that these Jewish leaders were schemers and connivers. He had plenty of experience with them. And so he questions Jesus further. He says, "Are you king of the Jews? Are you really king of the Jews?" Now, Jesus could have answered that question with a simple yes or no. But either answer, yes or no, would have been inadequate and wouldn't have really answered the question that Pilate was asking. So Jesus does what we should often do when somebody asks us a question, and he asks a question in return. He was trying to get to the bottom of what Pilate was really wanting to know. And I believe that Jesus sensed that Pilate and Rome would be more concerned about whether Jesus was going to be a threat to the Roman Empire than whether or not he was some king of the Jews. And Jesus answers very clearly that his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. And so Pilate and Rome have nothing to fear in terms of an insurrection or violence. Now, indirectly, Jesus had indicted himself as a king. And Pilate takes note of that and says, "So you are a king." And Jesus replies back again about the nature of his kingdom and his kingship. "This is what I'm here for," Jesus says, "to bear witness to the truth." And then he adds, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now perhaps Pilate felt a little threatened by that. Perhaps Pilate wanted to make sure that he was of the truth. In either case, Pilate asked this famous question. This question that many people have asked with varying motives. And we don't know what Pilate's motive really was. But he asked this question, "What is truth?" Now the reality was that truth was standing right in front of him in the person of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh. Just a few hours earlier in the upper room with his disciples, Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And he goes on to explain how he has come from God the Father, who is greater than I, in verse 28 of chapter 14, and how he is going to be sending the Holy Spirit as comforter and teacher, whom Jesus calls the Spirit of Truth, in verse 17. So the entire Godhead, the entire Trinity, is brought into focus here in the book of John as being the truth. Indeed, this is what Jesus came to this earth to do, to bear witness to demonstrate the truth about who God is and what God requires. And furthermore, those who recognize the truth and are part of God's family listen to Jesus and obey him and follow him. Now, the contrast here in this interchange with Pilate is that Jesus' kingship and Jesus' authority is not based on power and coercion and lies and corruption and family ties. Rather, it is based on truth. Jesus' power, Jesus' kingship flows from truth. And truth, my friends and brothers and sisters, is the most compelling force in the world. In the Roman world, Pilate couldn't really understand this. He only understood kingly power through violence and through coercion and through lies and through corruption. And in our world today, it isn't really that much different, except that the founding fathers of this country incorporated the idea of the consent of the governed as the authority by which kingly power is exercised, of course, with a nod to some divinely granted rights. But as we have recently seen, the consent of the governed means that those who have the ability to be the most violent will be in charge of that consent, and so we are really back to the same place they were in Rome. But I digress. This is why the truth is so important, though. Because God himself is truth, and anyone who wants to be on God's side must side with truth and obey truth. The alternative, you see, is to be of the devil. In John 8, verses 42 to 47, Jesus, he was addressing these same Jewish rulers who are now putting him on trial, and he said this, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So how we deal with the truth is really a matter of good and evil. It's a matter of God or the devil. In regards to the truth, there is no middle ground. There is no gray. It is black or white. If we speak the truth and identify with truth, we are with God. If we speak lies and identify with liars, then we are proving we belong to the devil. It is really that clear. There is no neutral ground. And so this is a very sobering reality for all of us. Now, another question we should probably ask is, what all is included in this truth that Jesus is talking about here? Well, we know, as we've already said, that Jesus himself was the truth. Jesus was God in the flesh, and he represents, he embodies all that is true. But Jesus is no longer here today with us in the flesh. So how do we know what the truth is? Well, in the John 8 passage that I just read, Jesus refers to his words and his commandments as being the truth. In John 17, the chapter immediately prior to the one we just read, Jesus prays to the Father, and he asks that his disciples will be sanctified by the truth, and Jesus proclaims that the Word of God is the truth. Now, Jesus, in his ministry here, had often quoted the Old Testament as authoritative and as truth. And furthermore, in John 14, Jesus says to his disciples that he is sending the Spirit of truth after he is gone, and the Spirit will remind them and teach them all that I have said to you. And indeed, as we look at the rest of the New Testament, the human authors of the New Testament appealed to that Spirit, the Spirit of truth, as the authority for their writing. And so this book, the Bible, that we hold in our hands today, it is certainly the truth. It is said to be true by Jesus and by his Spirit and by his disciples. But that isn't all the truth there is. Romans 1 teaches us that God has revealed himself in the creation. And it goes on to say that he has revealed himself plainly enough in the creation that man is without excuse. So there is truth that exists in the created world because God made it that way. We can look at the order. We can look at the beauty. We can see how everything fits together and see that it is true because it represents a God, a creator who is the truth. Mathematics is true. True science discovers truth. Art and music can be true. Even history can be true. But any of this is true only as it accurately represents God, who is ultimately true. So in a sense, we could say that all truth is God's truth. But we need to be careful with that. We need to be careful how quickly we put the God's truth stamp on things. It's pretty easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that our version of reality is the truth. And that's why we must hold everything up to the light of the written Word of God and see if it measures up. The Bible doesn't answer all the questions. The Bible doesn't contain all the truth. But we must honestly examine all the other truth in light of what God has said in His written Word. Why? Because a God of truth cannot lie, cannot contradict himself. Now, God has put one other very important protection in place for the truth. And I referenced this in the introduction, and that is the church. As I mentioned earlier, the church is called by God to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, that verse in 1 Timothy is in the context of church leadership and qualifications for church leaders. The church, and by extension its leaders, have a responsibility to the truth, a responsibility to safeguard the truth, to protect it, to propagate it, to be the foundation upon which the fortress of truth is built. When we become Christians or followers of Jesus, we are joined into his church. And it's for our protection, it's for our growth, and it's for his glory. And one of the big protections that the church is responsible for is the guarding of the truth and the teaching of the truth. The church should care about all of God's truth. Not just what we find here in the pages of Scripture, but the truth that we find in God's world. This, I believe, is the primary rationale for Christian education. Now that we have examined a bit about the nature of truth and the importance of truth, let's make some application to our lives. Let's bring this home for us. Now, this is probably where I'm going to go from preaching to meddling. I hope that we can keep from getting too deep into the weeds, but I'm going to shoot pretty straight with you. To do that, we're going to go back to John chapter 18, and we're going to use the examples of the characters in this story. Remember, I ask you to be thinking about the various characters and what their interaction with the truth looked like. We're going to look at these characters and take some application for our lives today. We've already obviously looked at the character of Jesus and how he related to the truth, how he was the truth. But let's see who else we find here in John chapter 18. One of the first characters that we find is the character of Judas. Now, Judas, I would believe we could all agree, is not a stellar example of the truth. We don't read about it here in John's account, but in Matthew and Mark it says that Judas evidently didn't even say a word. He just comes up and kisses Jesus. And that's how they were to know that this is their guy. And so we see that even a sign of affection can be a lie. A lie doesn't even take words. Actions, even seemingly good actions, can be a lie. So what do we learn from this? Well, when you are trying to discern truth from error, watch how people interact. Sometimes they don't even need to say anything, and you can tell they're a fraud. Look for the kiss of Judas that gives it away. But on the contrast, if someone is clear, if they are upfront, if they are clear about who they are and what they're about, then it's more likely that you're dealing with the truth. Look at the example of Jesus here in interaction with Judas. What did he do? He just came out right out and says, "Hey, I'm right here. I'm the guy you're looking for." And that was so unusual, that was so unpredictable, that it says they fell back. The soldiers were like, "Wait a minute, who is this guy?" And then he comes at him again and says, "Yeah, I'm your guy right here. You came for me, here I am." That's truth. But Judas was sneaky. Judas was conspiring. He wasn't coming right out with it. So how do you relate to the truth? Do you beat around the bush, as they say? Or do you really come out straightforward and clear? Are you trying to hide your true identity, your intentions like Judas was? Or are you open and clear like Jesus was? Well, another character that we find here in this chapter, and probably one of the main characters, is Peter. Now, Simon Peter is a colorful and somewhat rash disciple. And when it became obvious that Jesus was going to be arrested, Peter, what does he do? He whips out his sword and he slices off the high priest's servant's ear. Now, if this were an account written in 2022, it would read something like this. Peter unholstered his 9mm and fired off a shot, resulting in a flesh wound to the high priest's servant. Now, I'm not sure if Peter just didn't have good aim or if cutting off ears was standard procedure for an armed conflict. I'm guessing that in the excitement of the moment, Peter just missed. The response of Jesus to this action of Peter is instructive to us in terms of the truth. Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" What is Jesus really saying here? I think what he's basically saying to Peter is, the truth, doesn't need a bodyguard. If truth is really supposed to be arrested and crucified, then don't stand in the way. And the reason Jesus could say this is because he had the utmost confidence in the truth and in his Father who had sent him. He knew what needed to happen, and he knew that truth was going to win in the end. He didn't know that, or it doesn't appear that he did. And unfortunately, a lot of us don't know that either. I see this playing out quite frequently with people who claim to be Christians. If you are speaking the truth and someone opposes you, don't talk their ear off, trying to persuade them. Do you think that the high priest's servant or the high priest himself was any further convinced of the truth because Peter lopped off the guy's ear? Did that advance the cause of the truth at all? I don't think so. And when we respond with violence, when we respond with vitriol in our supposed defense of the truth takes a hit. When someone disagrees with our version of the truth, and we resort to name-calling and put-downs and making accusations regarding the character of those who disagree with us, the truth takes a hit. If in your defense of the truth, you resort to belittling others, then perhaps you don't understand the truth. Many times, we think we are defending the truth, but in fact, we are standing in the way of the truth. Much like Peter was here in the garden. Truth doesn't need a bodyguard. But Peter isn't out of the picture yet. He was hard-headed, like some of us. And he had a real problem with the truth. Once Jesus is arrested, most of the disciples fled. But Peter and most likely John followed behind at a distance. And when Jesus is brought to the high priest's compound, they let John in because the high priest knows John. Or John knows people. But Peter had to stay outside. Now it was a chilly evening and Peter was getting cold. And so John goes out and speaks to the guard at the gate and convinces her to let Peter in. She asks Peter for identification. "You're one of them, right?" And he says, "No." But she lets him in anyway. Not a very good guard. Peter goes over to the fire and he stands around with the servants and officers of the high priest. This is a really brilliant move, I'm telling you. He just lopped off this guy's ear, and now he's going to stand around the fire with all of the guys that were with the guy he just lopped the ear off of. And they say, "Hey, aren't you one of those guys we saw in the garden that was with Jesus?" And he denies it again. And then one of the relatives of the guy who got his ear lopped off says, "I saw you there." You're not getting away that easy. And Peter denies it again the third time. Now the issue here, Peter's issue here, is an identification with the truth. Peter is refusing to be identified with the truth. Instead, he's denying the truth, and he's seeking to be identified with those who were standing around the fire, who were opposing the truth. Now, Jesus had warned Peter about this earlier. He made it very clear, and he warns us today about this identification with the truth. Who and what are you going to identify with? If you don't identify with the truth, then you are identifying yourself with a lie. And we've already seen how serious a matter this is. Now, make no mistake. Identifying with the truth many times is going to cost you. It's going to cost you big time. It's going to cost you a place around that warm fire. You're going to be left out in the cold. That's the price we must pay. In fact, today it's becoming increasingly obvious that it will be costly to identify with the truth. You could likely lose your job, perhaps your possessions, maybe even your life. You don't believe that? Have you paid attention to the news lately? This is real, folks. The truth is going to cost you. Identifying with the truth is going to cost you. Now let me get really clear. Let me spell this out for you. Today, as Christians, we are faced with all kinds of pressures as it relates to identity. We're faced with pressures as it relates to sexual and gender identity, as it relates to racial identity, political identity, among many others. You don't have to look very far to see this pressure right here in our community. Critical race theory, Black Lives Matter, social justice, transgendered school bathroom policies. We could go on and on and on. Most of these movements have been summed up in a single word. People use the word wokeness to describe these identities. And sadly, some people who call themselves Christians and even whole churches have identified themselves with these movements. Other churches and Christians have identified themselves with a political party or a movement that seeks to push back against these pressures, but uses ungodly methods to do so. Now, this certainly isn't the first time that Christians have identified with ungodly movements or organizations. But it is glaringly obvious that in this time and place, we are at an important crossroads as it relates to identity. The organizations, the movements like Black Lives Matter and the LGBTQ movement, the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, all of these are not organizations that are identified with the truth as revealed to us in the person of Christ and the Word of God. If you examine the fundamental beliefs and goals of these organizations and these movements, you will find that in many ways they are directly opposed to the truth of God. I'm not going to take time this morning to detail all those ways for you. You can research it yourself if you have interest. But in the meantime, here's a quote that I think describes the problem. It's a quote from Owen Strachan, who recently wrote a book called Christianity and Wokeness. This is what he says. Wokeness is deeply postmodern. It is fluid. It knows no boundaries, adheres to no norms, and questions very reality itself. There are no fixed codes in wokeness. As a postmodern system, there is no broader right and wrong. The only mantra that matters is your own personal one. Said in its simplest form, you do you. Life revolves not around the community and its principles, but around the expressive individual. All of this, brothers and sisters, comes from an idea that there is no absolute truth, that there is no Jesus Christ who stands in front of Pilate and says, I am the truth. So to identify with any of these movements is to identify with a lie. As a Christian, when you identify yourself as a part of one of these movements, you are identifying not with the truth, but with a lie. You might be like Peter, who wants to be close to the fire, who wants to be popular with the crowd that is in power. And so you go along and you deny the truth and identify with the lie that is politically correct. And again, let me be clear. To identify with the truth instead of the lie is going to be costly. In fact, you might have already written me off for what I just said. I have friends who have lost their jobs because of this. And that's just the first thing. If this continues, brothers and sisters, we are going to lose a lot more than just our jobs. But the truth is at stake. So be careful who and what you identify with. Now, fortunately for Peter and for us, Christ warns us about these things, and he forgives us when we repent. There is hope for us. The Apostle Peter went on to become a very successful and effective leader in the early church. But be careful. Be careful who and what you identify with. Don't be like Peter here in John chapter 18 and choose the comfort of acceptance around the warm fire in exchange for the truth. Now there's another group of characters in this story, and we could call these the Jewish leaders. We see them basically frothing at the mouth. They're trying to get Jesus put away for good. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. Why were the Jewish leaders so upset? Because they were in a position of power and they felt their power being threatened. And that causes people to do some pretty bad stuff. The Jewish leaders are no exception. They resort to all kinds of abuses in their attempt to keep power. False accusations, name calling, violence, sucking up to Pilate. These were all a part of their ploy to destroy the truth. But probably the most tragic is their demand for Pilate to release a known criminal in exchange for the crucifixion of Jesus. They had become so corrupted, they had become so much of their father the devil, that they called good evil and evil good. Now Romans chapter 1 and 2 Timothy 3 warn us about this. It tells us that this is where you're going to end up when you repeatedly deny the truth. Eventually, you get to the place where you have no moral foundation whatsoever. And the truth, the good, becomes evil. And the evil, good. And I'm afraid that we as a country and a culture are right here today. But I also see that same trajectory in churches and in church leadership. When someone feels threatened or their position is threatened, they resort to the same kinds of tactics that the Jewish leaders used. Manipulation and control, name calling, backstabbing, deceit, and many other kinds of despicable behavior. If you start to go down that path, just know that the end result is just like it was for the Pharisees, calling evil good and good evil. And then we have Pilate. Now here's a man I really feel sorry for. Here's a man who is face to face with the truth, and he knows it. And he's scared of it. And he tries every which way to avoid condemning Jesus. But he's also afraid of the Jewish leaders. And he's afraid he's going to lose his job. And he's afraid he's going to lose his position. And so he succumbs to the pressure of the Jewish leaders and the mob that they had stirred up. In the Matthew account, we are told that he literally went out in front of the crowd and washed his hands to try to somehow absolve himself of responsibility for this decision that he made to turn Jesus over to the Jewish leaders and have him crucified. And what we see here is that Pilate wasn't a true leader. True leaders stand up for the truth. True leaders defend the truth. Pilate didn't. He was a weak puppet with his finger to the wind, trying to see which way the wind was blowing. He was more concerned for his position and his wealth than he was with the truth. Now, to his credit, he did get a few digs in. He had that sign made, put over Jesus' head, that says, "Here's the King of the Jews." And certainly, God used Pontius Pilate to accomplish his will. But watch out. Watch out when people make decisions based on what will keep them out of trouble rather than what is the truth. Be especially concerned when this happens in the church. So which of these characters, which of the characters in this story do you identify with? You see, the test is coming for all of us, if it hasn't already. When we speak, when we post something to social media, we need to ask ourselves, is this the truth? How would Jesus share it? Will we try to be truth's bodyguard, like Peter was, and end up lopping somebody's ear off? Will we identify with God, who is the essence of truth? Or are we going to identify with the lies and the liar in chief, the father of lies, the devil? Now, this test, it's going to come at first in all kinds of seemingly harmless ways. Little things. Just like the little foxes that we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Little things. But remember, truth is not a little thing. Truth matters. All truth matters because it's God's truth. And how we defend the truth matters. And who or what we identify with matters. If we do not stand for, if we do not identify with the truth, then we are no better than Pontius Pilate, who knew the truth, but was too afraid to act on it. And we continue down that path, we're going to end up just like the Jewish leaders did, calling good evil and evil good. So what is the truth? Truth is King Jesus, to whom everything and everyone must eventually bow and give an account. And truth will win in the end. We might not see it win. It might not feel like truth is winning, but it will ultimately win. It is that confidence that we must have if we're going to withstand the hardships that are coming to those of us who will stand for the truth, no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Father of truth, we come to you today seeking your guidance and your power. Give us courage. Give us faith to remain strong in the truth. At the same time, give us grace and confidence to share that truth in love. Help us to take your view, the long view, and understand that with you and your truth, we will win in the end. Help us to endure the hardships that are certainly coming when we choose to stand for the truth. In the name of Jesus, the one who is truth, we pray. Amen. Let's have a song.